Please turn again in the Bible, let's turn to the book of Romans at chapter 6. You can find Romans chapter 6 on page 943. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 8 to verse 23. We're going to focus especially on verses 12 to 23. Romans chapter 6, backing up a little in the last week's passage to remind ourselves of it. Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Last week after the service, I had a moment I really cherished. Right back there at the back of the sanctuary, I had a real in-depth engagement with a couple people about the previous passage. You remember that last week we ended with verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And the question was, okay, how do I do that? What is the thought that I'm supposed to think when I'm being tempted? For vividness' sake, let's take a beautiful person. I will speak of a beautiful woman. You think what you need to think. If I see a beautiful woman, am I to tell myself that she's not beautiful? We already said that she was. Am I to say that she's not beautiful to me? But I already said that she was. What is it that I'm supposed to be thinking when I consider myself dead to sin and alive to righteousness? I feel the pull. I'm not dead to sin in some senses. So what am I supposed to be thinking? What do I need to do practically here? You know, anytime you're reading the Bible and you have that kind of question, you know one of the best things to do is? Keep reading. Because the Bible's very well put together. And very often the answer to your question is coming up by design. By the author's design and by the author's design. Keep reading. We get the answer to that question. How? What am I supposed to think concretely when I consider myself dead to sin and yet do not feel myself dead to sin? What am I supposed to be doing? And as you keep on going, well, I translated verses, well, the rest of the chapter in Greek, from the Greek this week. And as I was doing the next paragraph, verses 12, 13, and 14, I was struck by one word I didn't know and two words I did. The word I didn't know is the word that keeps popping up, being translated as present. You'll notice how that word appears twice in 13. I think it's once in 16 and twice in 19, or vice versa. All right? It's an important word in the passage. Do not present yourselves to this, but present yourselves to that. So I look up that word. All right. Then I was struck by the two words that I did know. In verse 12, where you have the verb reign, do not let sin reign, that's the verb form of kingdom. It works in Greek, right? Kingdom has a verb form. Do not let sin king. Do not let it be your king. And then the other word that I knew is in verse 14, dominion. And that's related to the word kurios, or kyrie, or Lord. Now the reason that those two words struck me is because they are so often used and related to what God is doing in Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I've seen that same word there in reign. All right, what's supposed to reign? Well, the kingdom of God. And that word, dominion, again, that's the title for Jesus over and over again. He's the Lord. He's the Kurios. You have another form of it behind dominion. So these words, the one I didn't know and the two I did, they give us a ruling metaphor here. The question is, who do you appear before every day? Think of soldiers. The trumpet sounds in the morning, get up out of bed, old school, what are you supposed to do? You've got to come up out of your barracks and line up. You got to present yourself before your commanding officer. So who do you present yourselves to every day? As you think about the Old Testament, there is the command for the people of Israel, 3 times a year, all your males will appear before me, and you will not appear empty-handed. Now, why the males? The females were welcome. They come up. But the males makes it more of a military thing. All your males will appear before God for the feast 3 times a year, bringing an offering with them. You will appear before the king. And every Sabbath, it says, there will be a holy convocation in your local village. You can't all go up to Jerusalem every week. And as you read about King David, and he becomes king in a messy way, and there's a little of a lingering civil war. And the Bible lays some stress on how different people come over to him and greet him and present themselves before him as the king. You, David, are anointed by God. You are our king. And the prophets have visions of God. There's a number of different visions of God seated on his throne with the angels there before him. And so we read Hebrews 12 to say that at some unseen level, that is our experience. You remember it said, you have come not to Mount Sinai, but you have come to God. You have come to the New Jerusalem. You have come to Jesus. You have come to innumerable angels in festal display. That is to say, you have come and presented yourself to God. And one of the exhortations in the book of Hebrews is, and you need to keep doing it. You need to keep assembling together. before God. And Psalm 110 speaks of this. Psalm 110 is famous because Jesus brought up the first verse. He said, this messianic psalm, what's it mean when the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand? And he's saying that it's God the Father and him God the Son. He is the Lord who's going to sit down at God's right hand. And what's going to happen? His enemies will be presented to him and put under a seat. But what about those who are not his enemies? It says, your youth arrayed in holiness will be like the morning dew. Your people in your day of power will willingly present themselves to you. And then the verse goes on and speaks about Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Another important passage. So in between these two crucial passages about Jesus, that he is the triumphant king, verse 1, and he is the everlasting priest, verse 4, in between we have this picture of two groups of people coming before the king, the enemies to be under his feet, his people willingly giving themselves like the dew. It just appears in the morning. So what concretely are you supposed to think when you are tempted? You don't have to lie and say something attractive is unattractive. You don't have to lie and say that you are not attracted to what is attractive. You need to say, I am busy. I am on duty. I am presenting myself to God. I am busy right now after my master's business. And so I have no time or attention to spend on this temptation. Notice how it says it here. It says in verse 12, you got two negatives and a positive. Do not let sin reign king in your mortal body. Because if sin is your king, you've got the wrong king. And if you're a believer and you're going to sin, you're committing treason. You don't get up in the morning and run out of your barracks and run over to the enemy's camp and stand there. That's treason. Do not let sin king in your mortal body. Now, why does it say mortal? We know the body's mortal. Why are you telling me that? It says mortal body, first of all, to say you can do it. It won't be that long. Because you'll die soon and your struggle will be over. You can endure. You young people are like, oh, I don't think so. 46 is so old. I can imagine being 46. Yeah, ask the 70-year-olds. How long since you were 30? About 3 years, right? Just yesterday you were 30. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. You can do this. It won't be that long. Furthermore, why is your body mortal? Because of sin. Sin leads to death. And don't do the bidding of the passions of the mortal body. That's such a poor king. The passions of a mortal body. What kind of a king is that? To do what your body wants. Is that all the king that you have? So it says, let not sin king in your mortal body to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Do not present your members to sin. You're in the wrong place. And your members means your body, through the body we live, in the body we live. And that word instrument, its first meaning is really weapons. It gives it a military flavor here. Do not show up with your body, your weapon, to use it for unrighteousness. You know, if you use your weapon for unrighteousness, you might shoot your own guy. That's what treason gets you. Bringing down your fellow soldiers. But the positive is present yourselves to God. Now you're in the right place. Now you've got the right king. So I encourage you every day to think of this and to present yourself very consciously in prayer every morning to God. You have the Lord's Prayer to be a part of this. Lord, here I am. Before you today, guide me and protect me today. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I think it's also helpful under temptation. to replace one true thought. Boy, she's attractive. To replace it with another true thought. I'm on duty. I have a commanding officer. I need to be about his business. Now how, you might say, how is the invisible God to be more enticing than whatever is enticing? Whatever is enticing you. How is the invisible God supposed to draw you away from the thing that is drawing your soul and your eyes and your mind at the moment? Well, he says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And as long as we're picturing this very vividly, picture that vividly. Brought from death to life. Brought out of a tomb. Brought out of the grave. Brought out of something gross. Brought out of something stinky. Why would you dive back in? There's a vivid sense of what it means for sin to king, to be your king in your life. So he says, present your members to God as instruments, as weapons for righteousness. You know, you present yourself to God because you can. In Jesus Christ, you can present yourself to God. In Jesus Christ, the veil is torn. And you can go into God's presence in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. You present yourself to God because you can. Thanks to Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. You have access to a grace in which you stand. You present yourselves to Him. Because you know there's a clash of kingdoms going on, and you want to fight on the right side. And you notice that your body is not sinful per se. You can use your body as an instrument for unrighteousness. You can present your body as an instrument for righteousness. The body itself is not one or the other. It's not evil inherently. It can be used as a weapon for the one king or the other. Now this military language steals us for a fight. Because if there's one thing you should know about warfare, is that you better not try to halfway a war. If you want to go into actual shooting combat, you better be all in. You better not just be kind of, well, you know, I'll shoot when I feel like it. I'll shoot back, you know, if sometimes. That will not work. Even if you're the superior force, that is a bad recipe. If you're going to have to be in a battle, you need to be all in. And so he uses that military language to steal us for a genuine fight. But are you too fearful? He promises victory. Verse 14. For sin will have no lordship over you. If you are truly a believer, then your king is much stronger. Your king has already won in principle, and your king will collect you off the field of battle to glory in his good time. Sin will have no dominion over you. Since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, that's a wonderful phrase, but you got to remember what it means correctly. Not under law, but under grace. It's a little bit too short. It's subject to misinterpretation. You are not under law. That is not your regime by which you relate to God. Law is not the sphere in which the believer relates to God. Grace is the sphere, the way that you come to God. Remember, Jesus is the way that you come to God, and Jesus comes to us in grace. He extends God's grace to us. He kept the law. You do not. You're not under law as your way to become part of God's army. You are under grace. By grace, you enter God's army. By grace, you remain God. But the devil, that's an apostrophe, yes, by the way, for you in Sunday school. Right? You remain God's property. But the devil's quick to deceive. And so the devil snatches this handy little shorthand, you are not under law but under grace, and your devil says, aha, if anybody tells you about any of the commandments, you don't have to listen to that. You're not under law but under grace, so you can do whatever you want. That's the devil speaking. You're not under law, you're under grace, so do whatever. Knowing that that's what the devil says, we then have the next paragraph. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Are we to sin? And so I think here the author shifts the metaphor slightly from soldiers in the army presenting themselves to the king. I think he shifts it in another direction to take away any glory that serving in the devil's army might have for you. He says, who's your master, slave? Slave, who is your master? They had a lot of slavery in the Roman Empire. They knew all about it. Nobody wanted to be one. And so he could use slavery as a basis for teaching. Jesus said, truly, whoever sins is a slave to sin. His listeners wanted to say they weren't slaves of anybody. He could have talked, well, politically, you're slaves of Rome. But he didn't go there. He said, theologically, whoever sins is a slave of sin. And so the Apostle Peter also said, since whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so that's what the Apostle Paul here says. If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, well, then you've become his slave. You're the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin or of obedience. He's pointing out that there's nothing noble to being a slave of sin. It's not as if you go from one king on one grand throne in one grand hall to another grand king in another grand hall. No, you leave the presence of Almighty God to go into a grubby basement and kiss the ring of some crime lord. That's a better mental picture of what happens when you go. Or here's Chrysostom's picture. It is as if when you are being carried off to the kingdom of God, you were to jump off the litter, throw off the crown, and go off to be the slave of a beggar. Because that's what it is if you present yourself to sin as an obedient slave of sin. Because when you make a promise and then you break it, why would you do that? What a shameful thing. Who are you serving? Nothing you can be proud of. If you break a promise, you are serving the devil, the father of lies. If you serve your anger, if you serve your lust, what are you serving? There's no nobility there. There's nothing good there. So, turning it a little bit, he says, so who is your master, slave? And then to remind us that we have a power that is stronger than the devil. He turns in verse 17 and says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Once sin was too strong for you, but then God set you free. Once you were overcome, but then you believed and were forgiven. And you did it from the heart. He is, because of our natural limitations, using the offensive slavery language. But he says, now remember, though, that language only goes so far. You are obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching that Jesus gives. You willingly embrace this because you know it is good. You know it is right. He says, who is your master, slave? Is it sin or is it God? If you believe in Jesus Christ, God really is your master. And sin, that seems so powerful when you're in the depths of it, sin really will not reign over you. He gives a word of hope to everyone stuck in sin. He gives a word of liberation to everyone who feels addicted and captured and unwilling and unable to get out of it. Now notice the implication of what he's saying here. He's saying you must be forgiven by God in order to become good. I want to stress the order. You must be forgiven by God first in order to become good. The world thinks the opposite. The world constantly says, no. You have to fix yourself. You need to clean up your life, and when you have your life cleaned up, then you'll get to God, then you'll get back to church after you clean up yourself. That's how the world thinks, and it's the opposite. That desire to do it yourself without God, that's the basic starting point sin. Why do you want to just do something without God? You can't do anything without God. You must come to God and be forgiven first. Then the new life comes after as the fruit of that. You can't earn your forgiveness. You must go humbly and ask for forgiveness and then receive the Spirit as a gift. The beginning of true life is repentance and faith. You must be forgiven first. And then God works in you. And you do what is right. I want you to notice that this paragraph, on the one hand, it has a lot of imperatives, commands. Do this. Don't let sin reign. Present yourselves to God. A lot of forceful imperatives here. I want you to see that. Then I want you to see that this is chapter 6. Did you get a lot of imperatives in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5? No. You've got very few exhortations, actually, to do good before this. And it's going to be several more chapters before we get many more. What's going on? Well, what's going on is one of those nerdy little grammatical observations that is of tremendous importance for understanding how God works with us. Here's the nerdy grammatical observation. We've been getting verbs that are indicative verbs. This is how it is. This is what Jesus did. This is what you did. This is how it is. Indicative verbs. Only now, after 5.5 chapters of indicative verbs, does he give us a few imperative verbs. Do this and don't do that. The indicative has come for quite a while before you get to the imperative. Now, that's your nerdy grammatical point. What is the fundamental spiritual message there? It is that Jesus is the Savior. And you need to accept the Savior. Believe the Savior. Here is the Savior. God has done it. Jesus has done it. There's your indicative. Jesus is the Savior. And then you lay hold of that. And there are some things to know about how to live now. But it's not you doing it first. It is not you earning your salvation. The imperatives do not come first. Even in the Ten Commandments, what's the lead-in? I am the Lord your God who brought you, past tense indicative, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Ten Commandments are indicative before imperative. That is, they are salvation before command. And so this must be something that we take hold of. The world thinks, the world feels God's imperatives because everyone has a conscience. And the conscience comes at you and says, you were wrong. And then you have an internal struggle. You fight with your conscience. The world feels God's imperatives. But the gospel is God's word of salvation. So remember that. First, the indicative. Christ has done. All who believe in him are saved. First, the indicative. And then the imperative. Now live like children of God. Present yourselves to God. Do not present yourselves to sin. You must be forgiven in order to become good. For when you are forgiven, then the burden is off your soul. When you are forgiven, the burden is off your soul. Your love for God is kindled. And we love, for he first loved us. How much easier it is to love God when we understand that he has first loved us. How much easier it is to love God and love neighbor when the burden is off our soul and we know that we are forgiven. For then we do good, not like an employee who does the job in order to get paid. And wouldn't do the job if he weren't getting paid. No, when we understand that he first loved us, then we obey as a child. This is what we do. Why'd you help that person? It's what we do. That is the kind of person that I'm called to be. It's not even a big deal. It's just what you should do. And it's the indicative comes before the imperative. That is, Christ is the Savior. Repent and believe the good news. So look here at the end, as we consider the blessed slavery in which we present ourselves to God. As Chrysostom says in verse 18, there are two gifts. Having been set free from sin, gift one, we have become slaves of righteousness, gift two. He says it's as if a captive orphan held by a bandit was not only emancipated, but was also adopted by the king who had set him free. In fact, that is what it is. It's not like that at all. That is what it is. The devil is the bandit who holds us captive and orphaned. And Jesus is the agent of our adoption who sets us free and brings us into God's family. And so as a captive, had once had to go before his grubby thug, so he says, as you used to do that, now present yourselves to God instead. You know about presenting yourself for obedience. Now do it before God. Don't do it before sin. For consider the rewards. He's been hinting at the shame of it, but now he brings out the rewards. Yes, you used to be free in regards to righteousness. That is, it was not your master. But what did you get from your other master? You got things that made you ashamed and that lead to your damnation. But he says, look over here. If you serve this master, you get righteousness in which you can rest content, and then you get eternal life. And then I encourage you all, if you don't have it memorized already, to memorize the summary in verse 23. Look at verse 23. There is a basic building block of what's called the Roman road. The Roman road. That is, the Romans built good roads. And somebody noticed in this book that you can pull out a few verses, memorize them, and you have the basic message of salvation in them. It's called the Roman Road to Salvation. Verses in the book of Romans that allow you to quickly show someone a shortened version of the gospel. Youth groups memorizing this, and we had to choose because there's different versions of the road. You know, some of them have 5 verses or 7 or 9. They all have this one in it. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to see that it's parallel but not parallel. The wages of sin is death. When you sin, you are earning death. You're deserving death. Death comes as the natural and appropriate and God-ordained consequence. You earn death by your sin. The other one is not called a wage. It's called a gift. It's called a gift because you didn't earn it. Jesus earned it. He gives it. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is the gospel, that we are blessed with God's gift. So I encourage you to memorize the summary. And more importantly, I encourage you to look at the king, look at the master, look at the commanding general, Jesus Christ. And you should look at him and say, where do I sign? Where do I sign up? And the answer is you sign up with baptism in which his name is put on your head. And you become officially one of his soldiers with his name on your head. Because the issue is kingship. Who is the king? Who is your king? To whom do you present yourself? Remember the summary. Consider the wages of sin, death. Consider the goodness of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See what is required of you, that you repent and you believe the gospel. And then, believer, each day present yourself before the king to begin your day. And in your temptation, present yourself before the king. And in this way, you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you call us together before you. We thank you that the barrier that is put up because of our sin that you have taken down in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you do not leave us at a distance, but you call us into your presence. You call us to have your name placed upon us. You call us to you. So help us, Lord, to come willingly and to come before you gladly, bowing our knee to Jesus Christ and confessing that his name is above every name. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 110, Selection A. Got the title for today's message out of this psalm. Like the Dew, or if you prefer advertising references, Do the Dew. This is to say, when you present yourself to Jesus for obedience, you become part of the promise of this psalm. In this psalm, the Father promised Jesus Christ that his people would present themselves to him willingly. And when you do that, you're part of the Father's gift to the Son. Let's stand and sing Psalm 110, Selection A.